I'm going to begin by reading our passage from Luke chapter 7, which you have in your bulletins. So feel free to follow along. Luke 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant who his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story and for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I just pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, that we may hear what you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I shared that little story with the kids, and I'd ask you, have you ever been in a group where you felt like you didn't belong? Do you relate to that story at all? Some point in your life? I was thinking back and thinking, yeah, there's a few spots in my life. I always loved playing football as a kid, but I never joined the community league because of the days that it was on. I would miss church and youth group and stuff. But finally, in senior high, I joined football, and I was looking forward to this. The schedule worked out, but the problem was that everybody else on the team had all been playing all their lives together. They had a junior high team at their school, and I didn't, and they had played community league, and I didn't. And it was so hard to break into the team, not only to earn a significant role on the team, but even just to make friends with people, because they were already established there, and I was the outsider. And maybe even a more difficult experience for me was when I studied French at UBC. I was in an international relations program, which was great. I loved the politics and the economics and geography and history and philosophy that it all entailed. But I also had to study a language. And I wasn't super great at languages, especially the oral part, but I had some background in French, so I signed up for French. And it turns out that the classes there are all in immersion. And I had never experienced that before, and never traveled overseas and experienced immersion in anywhere before like that. And everybody else in the class had, and so they were just chatting away in French for fun, enjoying themselves, and I was the outsider. So I know how my daughter feels starting French immersion a year late this year. She seems to be catching up much quicker than I did at an older age. But I think any gathering of people can become like this in some sort of way. And it's not completely the fault of those people. Whenever you gather together and you develop some sort of unity, some sort of shared culture, shared characteristics, shared interests, it can create insiders and outsiders. That's just the way it goes. Outsiders are people who are a step behind. They feel like they're not part of it. And if you're ever new to a city or new to a job or new to a class, new to a neighborhood, whatever it may be, you don't have everything in common with those people who've already been there, and so you feel like you're on the outside and you need to catch up. What about church? Have we ever felt like this in church at any time? Do you feel like it now? I grew up in church, so I felt very welcomed there during my life. But some are sort of adopted into the family at a later stage, and so they can feel not feel quite acclimatized to this strange foreign environment. And that's something to always pay attention to. Maybe some things we say and do are weird to people who didn't grow up with it. And it's always good to be learning and listening to that. Were any of you latecomers? Not today. I won't ask when you arrived today. But I mean, in general, to church, late in life. Maybe some of you might relate to that. Was there ever an awkward transition where you have to sort of overcome this strange Christianese jargon or this strange symbolism that the Bible contains and maybe what we do as well? Did it ever seem like this was a sort of strange culture you had to break into? Well, this is why I like the Gospel of Luke, because the Gospel of Luke shows us over and over again that for God's people, this should not be. We should never feel like we're on the outside looking in. Any unified group will have its own culture, but for Christians, the threshold of inclusion into the family is very simple. I'm not saying that the threshold is low, as if it's super easy to become a Christian. It's actually very difficult, as we've been looking at what Jesus says. You know, you have to repent of your sins and of your past and actually put your faith in him and follow him. It's very difficult, actually, when you come down to applying it. But it's simple. The threshold of entering God's people is very simple. It's just responding to Jesus' call with a yes. Christians are simply followers of Jesus who are called to follow him together, in family, in a group. And as we do, as we walk along the journey together, we do develop a sort of culture. We according to the mission that he's called us to and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But all you need in order to be part of this journey is just to be going in the same direction of following Jesus, wherever you are on the path. And all you need in order to be part of God's family is to have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so the threshold is very simple, even though it's a difficult step to take. That's all that it takes to be part of God's people. Everything else is sort of, on the side. All the cultural things and characteristics and interests and things we might have in common or not, that's just the diversity of God's family. So we see this clearly today in the story in the book of Luke. Last week, we saw Jesus breaking down barriers that divided people, and it was particularly these Jewish purity laws. The Jews had a sort of prosperity gospel where they basically believed and acted like God blesses people who stay outwardly pure. And so this led to a sort of competitive religion where they would exclude those who were down and out. They would exclude the poor. They would exclude the sick, the sinners, because clearly God is not blessing them, so they must be doing something wrong. And that's sort of the way this religious and purity sort of laws would lead them to act. But in contrast, Jesus' good news of the kingdom was that God makes us pure by grace through forgiveness that is received by faith. And this is received by people who are inwardly pure, who are humble, who are repentant and receptive to this message of Jesus. And so this sort of message led to very different actions by Jesus, who rather than excluding those who were down and out, he was reaching out to the poor and giving them eternal riches. He was going and touching the sick, even though they were contagious. And he was overcoming evil with good and overcoming sickness. He was healing them with his touch. He went and instead of disassociating with sinners, he went and ate with sinners. And he forgave their sins and washed them clean of their sin. He was like light going into dark. He was overcoming evil with good. That's the sort of natural following of his message. And this week we see Jesus breaking down different barriers. Barriers of cultural privilege. And again, in his context, the Jews were convinced that they were God's special people, which in many ways was true, but they forgot why. Why were they God's special people? What was their purpose that God had given them? We've seen this throughout the whole Bible, right? Back to Genesis 12, what did God say to Abraham? I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And so God had a purpose in choosing them and using them, just like he does for us today as his church. The Jews forgot this, and they were just thinking, hey, we're God's special people, aren't we great? There's this pride, this entitlement, and they had forgotten their history of how unfaithful they were and how they had been sent into exile, and they had really lost their kingdom as a result of this. But this did lead to some sort of exclusivism, that because they're special, they would avoid Samaritans, these half-breed people that were their neighbors. They would pray and wait for God to kick out the Romans from their land as well. They weren't really compassionate and welcoming to the outsiders. They wanted them gone. But Jesus treats them differently. He doesn't give them special treatment, When he comes to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, they're expecting a sort of hometown privilege. Maybe he'll do extra miracles in his hometown because this is where he's from. But he actually criticizes them and says, miracles aren't going to do you guys any good because of your pride and unbelief. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if I did miracles for them, but you guys won't. You guys are entitled and prideful. You're not receiving what I have for you. He mentioned times of the past in the Old Testament where foreign nations like Nineveh and Babylon and Persia actually saw and believed in response to the miracles that God did, but here his own hometown wouldn't. He mentioned examples from the Old Testament, a widow from Zarephath, Naaman, this foreign general, these people who saw miracles and believed, and yet God's own people were entitled and prideful and saw the miracles but didn't repent and put their faith in him. And so we see here that just like the outcasts of last week, the outsiders are also more receptive to Jesus. And that's really the criteria for inclusion in God's people, being receptive to Jesus and his message. Jesus goes to whoever will receive him. And so here he is going and engaging with an outsider, a foreigner. Last thing about the book of Luke, it was written by an outsider. Luke is probably the only Gentile writer in the whole New Testament, and Bible for that matter. It's written by a non-Jew, a Gentile, a Greek, to a Gentile Greek audience as well. So it's really special because of that. He has a particular interest in showing that Jesus is reaching out to non-Jews and that the gospel is for everybody as well. So of course it's good for us too, unless you have a Jewish heritage. But it's still good for you as well. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, we see a prophecy about Jesus and the effect that his ministry will have. This is what Simeon says at Jesus' dedication. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And all these promises of the Old Testament where God's people, the Israelites, were going to be a blessing to all nations and a light to all nations, this is actually being fulfilled through Jesus, who is going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And so we see it happening here in chapter 7. And if you see, it begins on verse 1, after he had finished saying these things. And the previous chapter was actually a lot of similar teaching to the Sermon on the Mount, except in the book of Luke, it happens in a level place, it says. But it's a lot of the similar teaching. So he's just given all this teaching, and now he encounters some people coming on behalf of a centurion. So this would be what he could have looked like back in those days. And he had a valued servant who was deathly ill. So here's how the story begins. And he had heard of Jesus and all his great miracles and all his great teachings. And so he sent elders, Jewish elders, to go and to speak on his behalf. So we can see that this centurion, obviously he's powerful. He's in charge of 100 soldiers. But not only that, he's very influential among the Jews. He was able to send these Jewish elders on his behalf to speak for him. That's quite remarkable. The Jews would have normally have hated the Romans and not wanted to do anything for them. But here these elders are going on his behalf. So they're happy to do this for him. They're obeying his request. Not only that, we see the centurion is very tactful, very strategic. Why would he send Jewish elders on his behalf to speak to Jesus? Well, Jesus is a Jew. Maybe he'll listen to Jewish elders more than he'll listen to a centurion. So it seems like this centurion is quite intelligent, quite powerful. He's able to send elders on his behalf. He's very strategic. That's what it appears, at least at first. And we see in verse 4 that these elders plead earnestly on his behalf. This word in Greek, spoudeos, it means urgency, diligence, to be quick, to be intense. They are urgently pleading on his behalf, saying he is worthy. This is really strange. This is quite remarkable because these Jewish elders, remember, they would hate the Romans, right? The Romans are these foreign invaders who are occupying their land. They also hated Jesus because Jesus was embarrassing them and teaching against their traditions. And they're going to their enemy, Jesus, and begging on behalf of their other enemy, the Romans. So something is very unusual with this here. And the reason for this is this word worthy. In Greek, it's axios. And here's a picture of what it means. It's scales that are balanced. They are saying that Jesus should grant this man's request and heal the servant because he is worthy, meaning that he's worth it. He's equal to the task. He corresponds with it. It's sort of that equal. He's equal to it. He's deserving. He should be entitled to your help because he's so good. He deserves this good thing done for him. He's worthy of it. And they explain in verse 5, because he loves our nation and because he's built our synagogue. Okay, so now we can see what the Jews are really thinking here, these Jewish leaders. They're not being generous and hospitable and welcoming to this outsider. They're actually self-interested. They want Jesus to help this guy because he's useful to them. He's one of them. He loves the Jewish nation and he built the synagogue. So he's a useful ally. So for their sake, this strategic, pragmatic sort of approach they're taking, maybe he may seem like an outsider, but really he's one of us. So they're not reaching out to someone who's different. They're actually supporting a friend and a strategic ally. And in verse 6, we see Jesus goes with them. So maybe he's willing to take care of his own nation, right? And the story doesn't get unusual, really, until we see the centurion's friends. And here's where it gets interesting, verse 6. Jesus begins to approach, and the centurion sends his friends out to meet him. And maybe we're expecting more strategy. Okay, the centurion would be wise to send his friends with gifts and to give a great welcome to Jesus, to just make sure that he's extra willing and to go ahead with this, like Naaman did back in the Old Testament we saw a few months ago, where he sent gifts to the prophet Elisha. So maybe he's going to send gifts with his friends, right? That would make sense. But no, he sends a message with his friends saying, Jesus, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. What? Is he reversing the request here? This word deserve in Greek is hekanos, meaning to measure up. Picture like this. I don't measure up. You could also just translate it as worthy, but I'm not sufficient. I'm not adequate. I'm not enough for you to come under my roof. Now, why would that be? Well, this centurion is a Roman. He's a foreigner. He's aware of the Jewish purity laws and that Jews should not associate with foreigners, certainly not come into their house. And so he's humbly acknowledging this. And rather than asking Jesus to compromise the Jewish law and to break this cultural barrier and come into his house, I'm not even asking you to come into my house. So while Jesus is happy to break open these barriers and to associate with outsiders and outcasts, this centurion is humbly acknowledging that, you know, I'm a foreigner. You don't need to break that barrier for me. I'm not asking for that. That's why he says in verse 7, I considered myself unworthy to even come to you. And here's this word axios again. So he's not enough. He doesn't measure up, and he doesn't consider himself worthy. He doesn't consider himself equal to even encountering Jesus and having Jesus come to meet him. He's not worthy, is what he's saying. And so there's this great irony in this story because, first of all, the Jewish elders are calling this foreigner worthy. They're saying, Jesus, you should help him because he's worthy, because he loves our nation, and because he built our synagogue. And the centurion himself, the Roman leader in charge of 100 soldiers, is saying, I'm not worthy. So Jesus, and what he asks for in verse 7, quite simply, is just say the word and my servant will be healed. And he uses this analogy of himself. I give people orders and they do what I ask them to do. And so I'm asking you to give the order that this servant will be healed. Wow. What faith, hey? Just give the word and he'll be healed. You don't have to come and impress me with signs and wonders. You don't even have to come under my roof. You don't have to give me the dignity of a visit to my home. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Wow. It reminds me of Psalm 33, which is beautiful, and I don't have up there, so I'm just going to tell it to you. Now I'm stuck. By the word of... I'm going to read it. I'm going to open Psalm 33. It's worth finding. Psalm 33, 6 and following. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Maybe the centurion is thinking of this as he's asking. So what does he think about Jesus? By the word of the Lord, everything was created, and he's believing that by the word of Jesus, this man can be healed. And so Jesus is amazed by this. I love this word, thumazo. It means he's astonished, he's surprised at an unusual occurrence. We see this word show up when Moses encounters the burning bush. He's amazed at this unusual occurrence. Jesus' disciples are similarly amazed when they see Jesus calm a storm. And here, Jesus is amazed at this very unusual occurrence. And you might say, well, why is Jesus amazed? Doesn't he already know everything? Isn't he the Son of God? But he's also fully human. And it's one thing to know everything, and it's another thing to experience it. And as a human, he's experiencing this very strange, unique occurrence of somebody with such great faith, no less, and a foreigner, no less. So what is Jesus amazed at? He could be amazed at the fact that the Jews are commending this foreigner and saying, hey, he's worthy. Like, it's pretty amazing that this Roman guy did all of this for the Jewish nation. That's amazing. But that's not what Jesus is amazed at. He's amazed at this man's faith in his word. The Jews had all this history of God's promises and word and all the blessings that God had given them. And it led to them feeling entitled and prideful, and they were always demanding more. Give us more miracles. We still don't believe. You have to prove yourself. But this Gentile, this outsider looking in, who didn't have all these promises and didn't have all these blessings, he believed. And he didn't even ask Jesus to show himself or do any kind of a sign so that he would believe. He just believed, and he just asked for Jesus' word. That simple. And here's where we get to the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And Jesus says to his disciple Thomas at the end of John, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So here we have an example of it already, the Roman centurion, believing without seeing. That's the great faith. And that's what impressed Jesus. Yes, this man did so many great things for the Jewish nation that made him worthy in the eyes of others. But what made him worthy in the eyes of Jesus was this faith. And so their friends return and find that the servant is well. And so what made the servant well? Was it that this man was so worthy in his great works? No, it was his faith in the word of Jesus Christ. And that's really it. And that's what made this outsider become an insider and become a follower of Christ and a child of God. Do you believe in the word of God and the promises that we have in Jesus Christ? As I said earlier, it's really simple to become part of God's family. We have John 1:12, yet to all who did believe him, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I love how there's both the word believe and receive, you know? Believe, yeah, maybe you can agree with it mentally or something, or that you agree with the idea that it's true, but also to receive, you know, to have that humility to receive that forgiveness and that grace. That's how we become a child of God, to believe in who Jesus is and what he does for us and to receive that forgiveness. Romans 10 says simply, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Again, this belief in who he is and what he does. And we show our belief, sort of the death of the old self and the rebirth of the new into God's family through baptism, dunking into the water and coming out again. It's that symbol of new life, new birth, joining God's family. And we see that faith is the basis of our fellowship with one another. We're saved by faith, we're reconciled with God by faith, and we're brought into God's family, reconciled with one another again. Despite all of our differences, it's faith that unites us in fellowship with God and with one another. Think of all the differences we have, even amongst us here in this small church family. What kind of neighborhoods do we live in? I live in a suburban neighborhood on Mackenzie Avenue. How about you? We live in different places, right? Anyone live on the West Shore? We got some people from the West Shore, right? Colwood and Langford. Anybody live downtown Victoria, right in Victoria proper? In an apartment, anyone? Got apartments, large homes, Penticton, all over the place, right? We've had lots of references to that. What about jobs? Maybe some of us have a job with a good income. Some of us are retired. Some of us are students. Some of us are looking, whatever it may be, right? We all have different situations that way too. We don't have that in common. What about sports? What's your favorite sport? I've met a lot of different people in this church who like different sports. Maybe it's baseball, golf, hockey, football. Those are all different ones I've heard from people. Or the team that you cheer for. We can't even agree on that, can we? The Canucks won last night, but some of you don't really care, and some of you do, right? The Lions lost. Some are happy, some aren't, right? Because we're from different places as well, and we have different favorite things. Vacations. Some of you fly to go on vacation to somewhere nice and warm, far south or overseas. Some of you set up a tent in a rainy location, or take your RV, or whatever it may be. We all have different favorites in that area as well. What about politics? Who did you vote for, huh? Are you on the socialist side or the conservative side? Maybe you have different reasons for that, right? There are lots of different reasons. Are you in the military, or are you a pacifist? We probably have both in our congregation here. Or cultures, Native, European, East Asian, South Asian, Middle Eastern, or even United States. We've got it all. I've noticed we've been seeing more and more of that lately as well. We don't have those things in common. And so how do we get along? You know, like there's all kinds of ways you can associate with people, and it's usually because you have something in common. And with us, it's quite simply that faith. Jesus gives us that invitation, and we've said yes, and we're following. That's what makes us united. And Jesus gives this command to his followers. His last words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations." And so this call to faith is the same message to everybody all over the world in every culture. And we get this beautiful picture at the end in Revelation 7. Good thing I've got my Bible here. In Revelation 7, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And with all the angels, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" That's the picture of the end that we have to look forward to. That's where we're moving toward as well. And so we can enjoy glimpses of that right now, this unity. To the extent that we're following Christ and have our faith in him, we can be unified together now over all kinds of barriers. So we can enjoy that, and that's great, and we can invite others into that as well. And the threshold to join is just faith. You don't have to know all the Christian jargon. You don't have to have a certain level of income or whatever it may be. And so I'm really thankful for the diversity that we enjoy here, and I hope that that doesn't ever cause quarrels among us, but more we can celebrate that, wow, God can bring together such different people. And we have a communion table set up today, and similarly, we can celebrate that around the communion table as well. Because, yes, the communion, the bread and the cup is there to remind us of what Christ has done for us. The bread and the cup represent his body and blood given for us to reconcile us with God and bring us forgiveness and salvation. But reconciliation to God and entering his family also reconciles us to one another and brings us into a family together. And so as we gather around the table, maybe we can greet one another. We can say, "God bless you," to one another. "Peace be with you and also with you." But let's greet one another. Let's acknowledge that not only are we celebrating what Christ has done for us and uniting us to God, but that we're united together when we gather around that table. In Luke 14, Jesus gives this beautiful picture of the coming kingdom, which is similar to what we've seen in Revelation 7. It's a gathering around a table where the people who are around the table are not who we might have expected. They're not the people who were initially invited who were too busy to respond to Jesus' invitation. Rather, they were the outsiders. They were the outcasts. They were anybody who said yes to Jesus' invitation. That's the picture of the future kingdom that we have to be part of. And so we can celebrate that and look forward to that now. We can take the body, the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, that it brings us salvation and unity, and we can gather together and acknowledge one another, looking forward to that kingdom gathering for those who believe. And so if you believe in Christ, you're invited to the table. I'll encourage you to come forward when you're ready and to partake and to greet one another. And I'll just give thanks now. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you've set the table and you invite us to come. That Jesus Christ has shown us your love and his life, reconciled us to you in his death, and we have hope of resurrection with him as well, Lord. I just thank you for this great message that is available to all and unites us in family. In Jesus' name, amen.